For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we've seen in John already that God, you know, looked down at the earth and saw the problems there and decided to do something about it. And what he did was so radical that it's just hard to believe that he would come in person and put on humanity himself. Well, Jesus, having already started his ministry now, he's done the cleansing of the temple, he's done turned the water to wine. Obviously, he had done other things too, as we'll see. But here's an account then of this guy, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we want to notice right off the bat that this guy's a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, a select fraternity of about 6,000 Jewish men. They were the most rigorous, strict religious hierarchy of that day. This was the, these would be considered sort of like monks, although they didn't live in a monasteries. They weren't celibate. But they were holy men. They were people who had taken upon themselves the full observance of over 600 laws that they had articulated from the Old Testament that they had either straight up or inferred, and they had taken it upon themselves. It was hard to get into this. They were very respected and very religious in a day and in a culture that was a religious culture and where religion was really respected. Under anybody's definition at that time, these would be considered good men. Nicodemus is a good man, more observant, more careful to avoid sin, probably, it's safe to say, than anyone here. No one of us would even be close to the rigor and spirituality and moral do-gooding as a Pharisee. We also notice that he's a ruler of the Jews. That means that in addition to being a Pharisee, he was a member of the 70-man Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council. It was the Senate, the House, and the presidency all rolled into one, and there were 70 guys there. The Romans had delegated the running of the country to this council. To be a member of that then meant that this was the highest office that a Jew could be in. He was extremely powerful political figure in addition to being this religious figure. Later in the book of John, we find that this same man, Nicodemus, reappears and he joined forces with another guy, Joseph of Arimathea, and went and was able to get the body of Jesus from Pilate after he died. And we read that Nicodemus bought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. That little statement there shows us, without any question, that this man was also rich. Only the rich could buy something like that in this day, especially myrrh, very expensive. And so we have someone here who is righteous and good, someone who's highly religious, somebody who is politically powerful, and someone who's rich. He's really at the zenith, the peak of their culture. Later in this chapter, Jesus refers to him as though it's common knowledge that he is the teacher of Israel. So he's also a rabbi. He's a scholar. He's learned. For Jesus to call him the teacher of the Jews, he must have been pretty prominent. Must have been. They didn't just have one teacher, but it's like he's definitely implying that you're up there in kind of the upper levels of what people would consider awesome teaching. So we got a guy here who kind of has it all. He comes to Jesus, we read, he came to him by night. That might be significant. It probably is. Because in that day, you know, without electric lights and stuff, most people did their business during the day. And to go over to somebody's place by night, and the fact that John sees fit to mention that, it might have been he was sneaking over there. Because it could be risky to associate with someone like Jesus. Especially when we saw he'd already angered the hierarchy when he cleansed the temple. And so Nicodemus might be sneaking over there. We see him appear in John 10 when they are getting ready to go out and say, let's get Jesus and let's kill him. Nicodemus is in the Sanhedrin at that time, and it says that he spoke up. He says he was a believer, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That Nicodemus was a believer. He spoke up and said, well, we shouldn't condemn a man before we hear his case. So it was pretty lame what he came out with. I mean, it wasn't really a ringing, no, this guy's for real. But so he's not willing to, he's probably a little timid about his colleagues. And he comes over by night. And he comes into Jesus, sits down, and in this conversation, he starts out with this proposition. We know, teacher, rabbi, we know that you must have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So obviously, Jesus has been doing other miracles. We know he was a healer. We know he did a bunch of miracles. And Nicodemus is impressed. Nicodemus is coming in saying, he wants to learn more. Of course, we know as the readers of the book, based on chapter 1, that Nicodemus hasn't guessed the half of it. It's really not at all that Jesus is a teacher come from God, but that he's God come to teach. Yeah. Well, Jesus comes back and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we have this proposition that dominates this chapter. This notion of being born again, born a second time. And it's, when we think of, okay, so getting a spiritual, rebirth sounds like it might be all right, but who needs it? And the guy that we are seeing needs it is this Nicodemus, this guy who is like so together, so righteous and good, so religious, and it's to him that Jesus says, unless you are born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus comes back. He says, wait a minute, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this expression that someone has to be born of water and the Spirit has led to a lot of confusion. Some people look at this and they say, well, that shows that you have to be baptized in water and also in the Holy Spirit. So these are like the two types of baptism you get. And then that's what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. That's called baptismal regeneration. Regeneration, new birth, based on baptism. Yeah, a lot of churches actually believe that. They think that you have to be baptized in water or you're not going to make it. And I think that's a mistake in reading. When we, in interpreting a passage, the first rule is to follow the context and the thought development of the passage. What have they been talking about? Nicodemus busts out with this, what do you mean, dude, what, going back into your mother's womb and being born again when you're already old? He's kind of probably being deliberately obtuse here. It might even have a note of sarcasm in it, who knows? We weren't there to get the nuance of what's being said, but they're talking about, what he's brought up is the idea of going into your mother's womb. And when you think about this ancient time, culture, and the process of live birth, women didn't go to the hospital to have their baby. Mom had her baby in the living room, okay? And there might be some midwives that come in or whatever, but she has it right there at home. People were very familiar with live birth. Also, it was an agricultural, you know, culture. And so they were used to animals giving live birth as well. And everyone knows that when, you know, a woman is getting ready to deliver a child, she breaks her water, so to speak. The water breaks. It's the amniotic fluid that comes out, a lot of it, like a, I don't know, a bunch. Quartz. It's like really noticeable. And that is the context. And so then you see too in 5 and 6, look at the parallelism. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the flesh would be being born in the water, which they knew would come out. And being born of the spirit would be this spirit. And this is all in response to a question about your mother's womb. I mean, I find it impossible to not see a flow of thought here. And that being born of the water is the physical birth. And being born of the spirit is a spiritual birth. But Jesus is basically answering his question. It's got to be both. Your physical birth, your original birth, that's what it took for you to be here. You needed that in order to exist, right? You wouldn't be here if you hadn't been born. Now you need a second birth. You need to start again. And so this is a pretty intriguing picture to think about. I remember seeing that there was a movie years ago called Blink, where Madeline Stowe played a figure who had grown up blind. And she's like 30 or whatever, and they come up with this radical surgery, and turns out she's a candidate to get her eyesight. And they operate on her, and when the bandages come off, she gets her sight back, you know, so, or gets it for the first time. Can you imagine what that would be like? What would it be like to grow up all your life blind and then as an adult receive normal eyesight? What a mind-blowing experience that would be. You know, up to that point, you could be like, so what is the color blue like anyway? And people would be like, you got to see it. I mean, there's just certain things you got to experience. Can't explain it to you. But then after having her eyes open like that, to go out and look at a blue sky and say, that's blue, you'd be like, awesome, right? I mean, it's just like certain things have to be experienced in order to understand what they are. And when we get into this area that we're talking about, it's kind of like that. We know what it's like to be born physically, but this rebirth, this spiritual rebirth, according to the Bible, it's necessary because of the fallen state of humans, of the fall that separated humanity from God in a pretty fundamental way, that we have a spiritual dimension built into us, but it's kind of inert. It's considered dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. So that we come into the world missing this critical spiritual component to our life. It's the part of a human that God built in there to have fellowship and connection with himself. That's what the spirit of humans is for. Animals, you know, might have feelings and they can think at a low level and so forth, but this spiritual quality, this spiritual part is the creation of humans in God's own image. When God said, let us create humans in our image, and in his image he created them male and female, this is the peace. This is the but it was shattered. It was never, the human spirit was never intended to be on its own. It's not something that functions when we're just on our own. It was put in there so that we could have union with God through our spirit and his spirit. That's been broken. And so we live in a state where we're really missing something. All of us, every human comes into the world missing this union they're supposed to have with God, and it's been broken in the fall. What's the solution? You need to be be born of the water, and then you need to be born of the Spirit too. So this bringing to life of your spiritual side of your life is compared to birth. It's like starting a new life at that point. Things look different. It's noticeable. You can tell that something has happened. You've opened your heart to God, and some people use the expression of inviting the Spirit of God into your life. And the Holy Spirit does, comes into you and indwells you, and that brings this inert spiritual side of you to life. It's like a birth. It's like that lady getting her sight all of a sudden. And it's like your world lights up. You see things you never saw before. You start to have this, it's kind of like this sense of, oh, so that's what it is. That's what life is about. You start to realize, now I understand my purpose, my significance. Now I understand the love of God. It's very deep, very powerful. Well, so here's the proposition. In verse 7, Jesus is like, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That's an interesting, strange saying here. The wind blows where it wishes. Wind blowing. Yeah, well, we've seen that today, windy day. You can feel it blowing. Sometimes you can hear it rustling the leaves or whistling by. You see things move, but that's really, you know, the things moving, a flag moving, that's the flag, that's not the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind itself. It's invisible. And so it seems like Jesus is alluding here, is kind of trying to express sort of the sense of mystery and the mysterious aspect of what it means to come into a spiritual birth. You know, it's kind of like what we were talking about, where I remember when I was in school, some of my friends would be like, so, dude, what's it like to do acid? And again, it was kind of like, oh, I'm not going to try to explain that, okay? If you want to know what it's going to like to do acid, you're going to have to do some. And, you know, that's the truth. You cannot explain something like that. And there's a lot of things like that, especially with this. People wonder. People come around. They listen to the Word of God. They're sitting there. Some of them are like, well, I wonder, maybe I should open myself to this spiritual rebirth. But I wonder what would it be like? What will happen to me if I do this? It's hard to explain, really. But you know, the key here is, do you trust God? Is God somebody you can trust or not? What we're really arguing here is, if it comes from God, it's going to be good, and you're going to like it. And you'll find out when you get there. But this is what is constituted in a step of faith. Okay, there is faith involved here, where you believe. Interesting, too, to note that this word for wind is pneuma, the identical word used for spirit. And so there's kind of a pun or whatever that Jesus is doing here, where, you know, it's kind of like, you know how the wind is, you know how the spirit is. You sense it going, but you can't really see it. Well, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Now, remember, we're reading a condensation, a summary, probably, of a discussion, you know, that probably couldn't have been less than half an hour, maybe a couple or 3 hours, you know, for all we know. But this account reads in about 30 seconds. So this is not the whole conversation. We have to kind of imagine the filler, you know, what's being described here. And it's, you know, Nicodemus is resistant. He's skeptical. He's not sure whether this makes, you know, whether it's possible. There is no category for this spiritual rebirth in the Old Testament. This is not what's taught in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament teaching only. It was a new ministry of the Holy Spirit that was not there in the Old Testament times. And we know that, and we'll see when we get to chapter 7 in John. It says that the Spirit, Jesus said that whoever believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is a substantial new thing that he's bringing. Nicodemus has never heard of such a thing before. Now Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and yet you don't accept our testimony. Sounds like they got a little testy here. Maybe. Interesting that Jesus uses the word we here, doesn't it? And he uses the plural you, which doesn't come across in the English, but in the Greek it's the plural. It's likely, the most likely thing is that Jesus is sitting there with his guys, his disciples. And maybe also that probably that Nicodemus has his boys with him. That was the way they did it. The rabbi would travel, their disciples would follow them around and listen, especially if two rabbis were going to meet and discuss, their disciples would want to be there to hear what they had to say. So that seems like this is what's going on. John, the author, is probably sitting right there and listening to this. This is how he recounts it. Well, yeah, so we're telling you, and he's saying, and of course, Jesus knew at a level of authority nobody could believe that, you know, having come from heaven with this gift, he knew exactly what he was talking about. And I'm sure it was hard to accept his authority. Although Nicodemus himself had said, I don't think you could come perform these miracles if God wasn't with you. So he knows that Jesus has God behind him. Jesus says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe those, how are you going to believe it when I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even, or namely, the Son of God, or the Son of Man. Okay, so these guys are now, Nicodemus is a biblical scholar and rabbi. And so he would immediately recognize allusions that Jesus makes to the Old Testament. We see a couple of these where Jesus is referring to Old Testament things that, you know, Nicodemus would have picked up on right away. This one here, where he mentions descending from heaven, that shows that Jesus was clearly stating, I didn't start here on earth. I pre-existed my physical life. And I've read biblical scholars like Bart Ehrman who claim that Jesus never claimed to be incarnate, never claimed to be God. Bull crap. He totally did claim it. And it's I don't know how clear you could get, especially we'll see next week when the lady, he thinks that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And when he's talking to the lady at the well next week, she's like, well, why don't we just wait till the Messiah comes and we'll worry about it then. He's like, you're talking to him, lady. I am the Messiah. Straight up. I don't know what more he could say. And this, he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. What a strange title. That's what Jesus liked to call himself, the Son of Man. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And I'm just quoting the end of this, so you can read the whole chapter if you want to get the... He sees this vision of these beasts and stuff. And at the end, the last one, the beast, is destroyed. And he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's God. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire flowing out and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads, that's 10,000s of 10,000s, standing before him. That's numbering up in the billion range right there. And the court sat, and the books were open. It's the judgment day. It's time to open the books. And the day of reckoning, when God puts an end to autonomous history and says, now we're going back to history the way it should have been, with God leading his own creation. Well, we read, and then I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, there it is, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. It's the Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Yeah, this is the passage that Jesus is alluding to when he calls himself the Son of Man. And Nicodemus would know that. This was a very famous passage. Interesting, isn't it, that the Messiah figure, this colossal being described in Daniel 7, who will have an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom will be everlasting, is called the Son of Man. Oh, yeah. Because of the incredible condescension of God actually becoming a man. It's marked forever. It's the most colossal thing. It's the most astonishing thing that God's ever done. Well, anyway, so this is what Jesus is saying. I know what I'm talking about. I just came from there. You know, I know the way things work in heaven because I am the Son of Man. Well, he gives him another one, too. Here's another Old Testament allusion. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so, in this story, it comes from Numbers chapter 21. I'm not going to read the whole story. You can read it on your own if you want. But it was a case where the people had turned against God. They were in revolt. And so these serpents were attacking. They were poisonous snakes in the camp, biting people. People were dying. Moses was alarmed. He went to God. What can we do? How can we save the people? And we read in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So here's this tall pole with a bronze casting of a snake on it. And they put that in the middle of the camp. And we read in verse 9, and Moses made the bronze serpent, set it up on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, then he would live. So it was the serpent on the pole was like an anti-snake. Well, you can see this is one of these types that we mentioned last week, how the Old Testament has a lot of typology. A lot of the Old Testament is set up with symbols, which constitute sort of a coded message about what God's going to eventually do about the human condition. You know, it's like the plan of God. And this is one. Nobody knew it at the time. But Jesus reveals here this Moses putting a serpent on the pole is like a symbol of me, of the Son of Man, being lifted up. Then when people look to the bronze serpent, that is whoever believes may have eternal life. One, that's what that stands for. Looking to the serpent is like people believing in me. Now we know, and I didn't put this verse up there, but if you go to John chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, it says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus talking again, lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And John explains, he said this to indicate the type of death he would undergo. To be lifted up. It's to be lifted up on the cross. This is what he's referring to. And he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that anybody that looks to that, looking to it, i.e. with the eyes of faith, then they'll be healed and they'll have eternal life. And it's not just snake bite. We've got something a lot worse than snake bite. We've got separation from God. We're standing under the judgment of God. We need help. And the help is that Jesus was going to be lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up on the standard. Oh, here's something weird. We think of typology, we think of symbolism. Mostly in the Bible, the symbol of a snake is like evil. Satan is the serpent of old. Right? So sin, evil, in this case, in this story with Moses, the serpent stood for the revolt and sin of the people. Wonder why Jesus would be symbolized by a snake? Ooh, yeah, I'll bet it's that. Remember how the priest would put his hands on the goat and confess the people's sins? And the sin was symbolically going on to the goat. And then the sacrifice would be offered. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became the snake on that pole, yeah? As all the sin of the world went on him. Boy, we're going to read that account when we get toward the end of the book. He tells the story about the cross. Well, then comes this verse. Very famous, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A deservedly famous verse. This verse should be famous. People should memorize this. It's so clear. The first thing we see, God so loved the world. What is behind all of this? What is driving this? God loves you. That's what's driving it. It's the love. God is a God of love. He loves you. He doesn't want you to come under his judgment. He knows how bad that's going to be if you end up there. And he loves you. So he's prepared to go to an incredible price to avoid that. He gave his only begotten Son. You know, I'm not an expert on the Trinity. I try not to think about it too much. It makes my head sore. I don't understand it. How there could be a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and yet they're all one, and one in essence, three in person. I know what you know theology says about it, and I accept that. It's obvious. John believed in it, and we saw that it was the Word. In the beginning was with God, and the Word was God. It was both. So the Trinity is a real thing. And so here we have God giving himself, his Son. And the love, the kind of love that God has, isn't the selfish love, the love that oh, you make me feel awesome, baby. The kind of love he has is sacrificial love. It's the kind of love where he loves the world so much that he gave. And he gave his only Son. Why? So that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here we have an offer made to the entire world. People might be like, well, you don't understand. I've done some things, all right? I mean, I don't know whether God would be too happy to see me showing up. You see it for yourself. Whoever, he knows all that you did. He knows everything you did. And yet, whoever will believe in this, you can come. To believe in him, what does that mean? In the first place, it means that you believe what Jesus did, that you believe that the Son of Man is lifted up, that he allowed himself to be crucified, he allowed the sins of the world to come upon him, and to suffer there the God's judgment for human sin. Every atrocity, every evil that has been committed in the whole history of humanity went on to Christ. No wonder he was so sick he wanted to barf. The night before the crucifixion, his sweat dripped off of him like blood. He was so sickened by this idea, this cup that he had to drink. And then to allow himself, people focus on the physical agony of the cross. Well, it is agonizing, but many people have been crucified. He's not the only one. But no one has ever withstood the wrath of the Almighty God for all human sin. And that is what scared Jesus. That is scary. He said his spirit was sorrowful to the point of death that night. And, oh man, did this take courage. He knew, like no one else, what the wrath of God is. How upset Almighty God really is about the evil that's gone on here. Very angering to God. Very upset about that. And Jesus knew that there was hell to pay, as we say, for the wrath of God. And he absorbed it. Because that's why he had to have this divine nature. How could he die for all people if he was just another man himself? He had to be an infinite being in order to do this. This is why the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah. But faith, so we have to believe in the work of Christ. We have to believe what he says that he did and which he did do. And more. It's also trust. This notion of believing in Christ, someone, is also the idea of trusting that person. It's very personal. It's not just academic, a mental assent, you know. Like I believe Abraham Lincoln existed. I do. I believe that. I don't trust him. I'm not entrusting my life to him or anything like that. He's just a name in a book. I never even met the man. I'm glad he was there, you know. It sounds like he was a good dude, but this is beyond that. This is also saying, yeah, I believe what happened, but I'm also personally going to entrust myself to Jesus. And when I come before God, which is going to happen, you saw in Daniel, the court sat and the books were opened, and all of us are the myriads of myriads are the people coming up to give an account. And God's going to want to know, so, what are you doing here? What makes you think you should be coming into eternal life with me? And the answer is going to be, well, I'm trusting the work that Jesus did. And I've placed my trust in that. And God's going to say, good move. That's exactly why I sent him. He's going to want to know from every person, what did you think about the gift I gave you in Jesus Christ? And if people are like, well, I didn't get into it. That's all. Oh. So you don't want him to pay for your sin then. You want to answer for your own sin. We may not realize that that's what we're saying, but that's really what we're saying. Well, when that happens, when we believe in him, we should not perish, which is exactly what we're facing here. The second death, the place where God says, depart from me, evildoers. And there's no forgiveness because we didn't choose to accept the forgiveness that was offered. And it's the ultimate nightmare. Realizing, oh my God, it was all true. And I'm rejected. And there's nothing I can do about it. And Jesus says, let's not go there. That you should not perish, but that you should have everlasting life, eternal life. This is what we were created for. We were never created to be rejected by God. He created us to live with him forever. He wants to love us. He wants to be with us. Now people will say, well, what's so important about eternal life? Like I've talked to atheists who are just like, I don't feel any need to be eternal. You know, I'll just enjoy my life here, and that's that. Well, that's what I would say to that. Here's what I would say to that. Okay, so let's say, so you're standing here, and I come up with one of those silver suitcases and open it up, full of 20s. It's full of money. I'm like, dude, what do you think? $1 million, and I hand it to you, and you're like, this is amazing, I've never held this much money in my hands before. Yeah, well, now give it back. So he's like, so how was it? Yeah, how was what? Being a millionaire. You were a millionaire. Yeah, duh. I was stupid. I didn't get to keep it. It's not really mine, right? It would be dumb. It wouldn't be anything. And so, a life which is here and then gone is nothing. And eternal life is a whole lot different. And there's a real good life. You know, when I hand you that note, that suitcase, and say it's yours, take it, do whatever you want, live your life. That's a lot different than having you to give it back. And whether you're giving it back a minute later, 10 years later, 100 years later, the point is you're giving it back. And for beings like us, nothing less than eternal life will do. We're supposed to be eternal beings. That's why we have such a high order. That's why we have that spiritual dimension. We were never designed for death, but for life. Well, Jesus goes on and says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so we've got this great promise, you know, that big judgment day, the books are open, Ancient of Days there, and everyone else, all this fire everywhere. And you're coming up, and they're like, oh, and they've gotten, and it describes it again. You can read another description at the end of Revelation 20. Now, same thing, the great white throne judgment, and the books are open there too. And it's like one of them is called the Book of Works. It's got every work you ever did in thought, word, or deed. Everything written down there. So can you imagine coming up before God himself, and he's like, let's look him up here, see, how did he do? I don't even want to read that. I sure don't want anyone else reading it either. Or they got another book there, though. It's the Book of Life. And the first thing they do, it says, if they look for your name in the Book of Life. And if they're going down and they're like, Pete Welch, his name's not here. Then God says, okay, get out the Book of Works. Let's see if he wants to go by works. Or they come down and they're like, oh, Dennis McCallum right there. Then they're like, you're excused. Go on in. We're not even going to get into a judge. He says, you don't even get judged at all. There is no judgment. That judgment already happened. And it was poured out on Jesus Christ. So there's nothing left for you. Go on in. And God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, also though, but then, yeah. So if we don't accept the gift, it's like God offers the gift. But if we don't accept it, then what? Then what Jesus is saying, all you have to do to perish is just nothing. That's plenty. That's all it takes. Because you haven't done what was needed, which is to believe, place your trust in the Son. Well, so there is about as far as we're going to go in John 3, because we already did the last part about John the Baptist earlier. Let's just summarize this a little bit. This spiritual birth thing that Jesus is talking about is the most important thing that could ever happen in a person's life. You might be sitting here tonight, you may not know whether you actually have this or not. Maybe you know very well that you don't have it. Or maybe you're not sure. Some people are like, well, I went to church and I got baptized. You know, that doesn't make this happen. You saw that what it says, that you have to personally believe in the Son, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. If you don't know whether you have received this new birth, then I don't think you received it. You probably would notice something like that. And I've talked to a couple of people that grew up in the church, including in our church, and made that point because, you know, in their discussion of their own spiritual journey, it was so ambiguous and nonsensical. And I pointed out, you really don't know when you received Christ and had the rebirth, do you? And it's like, no, I don't. Well, then, you need to know that. This is not something you just kind of hope might have happened, okay? Much more important than that. Here's a crucial point. Let's not overlook this. It's free of charge. I'm Scottish. That means a lot to me. Free things are good, and this is the most free, awesome thing that has ever existed. God's paying the bill. We're collecting the benefits, the spiritual rebirth. How could you say no if Jesus is saying, I'm going to take away every sin you ever committed? I already paid for it. Why would you want to pay for it again? Especially when I'm going to let you off free of charge. You can't say no to that. Well, people do. It's received by faith. So that means, for one thing, I just think it's a good idea to just tell God, okay, I'm ready to believe and I want to put my trust in Jesus and I'm inviting him into my life. And so you tell Christ that. That's called receiving Christ. Remember in chapter 1 when he says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You got to receive Christ. Believe in him. It's the same thing. And so you should think about that tonight, right now. There's really nothing to be gained by putting this off. You know, it isn't going to get any easier tomorrow than it is today. A lot of times when you're sitting here and you see the issue and you see exactly what it is you need to do, that's the time to act right then. Don't let it slip away. You probably get distracted. Who knows? You might not get back into this situation again. You need to act and accept this gift. Well, finally, we can also think about the formalism we've been studying with this outward washing, the works, the ritualism, all of this sort of thing, and how external that is compared to this spiritual rebirth, deeply inward. That's why I'm not going to ask people to come up here and get on their knees in front of the church or anything. God sees right into your heart. And that's where you need to meet him. And that's where the new birth is going to happen, right in there, in your heart. And you'll start to notice a new presence in your life, very uplifting, a warm, peaceful awareness of the love of God. It's nothing less than that. And that's about all I got to say on John 3. Next week, we're going to read this great, great story about this other gal. She's about as far from Nicodemus as you can get. You know, he's rich, she's poor. He's admired, she's rejected. You know, he's holy, she's a street tramp. You know, and it's deliberate. So obviously John is putting these next to each other and telling the stories next to each other because it's the same Jesus with the same message, but to two entirely different audiences. That'll be interesting to study. You got to come out for that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.